We are in the season of Lent, and during these 6 weeks, our worship will be defined by parables, stories, short narratives with characters and plot lines. This was Jesus' favorite teaching tool. They may be for us equal parts amazement and frustration. In private, away from crowds pushing in, we learned that Jesus sat and explained to his closest followers what these stories meant. None of those meanings are preserved for us. Parables are a work of imagination and close reading, getting into these stories and seeing what emerges. Parables are not a code. They're more like a painting. You get an impression, a sense of something. A brightness with this color, isolation with this line, images that help you sense closeness or regret or pain or promise. Do you see a road that leads that way or a line that separates? And does your impression change as you look at the painting over time? And so it is that we asked Luz to paint her way through the parables. Instead of a painting each week, we have 6 images of her art in transition. At various times, she stopped, not quite done, still on the way, and Luz took a picture of the canvas. I think we're gonna get one of those for you now. Parables are like this too. What is God's reign like? What is it like to be here? People of flesh and blood, living in the age of God's fulfilled promise. Who are we now, and how do we live? What does it mean for our money and our relationships, for forgiveness and our labor practices? Jesus doesn't give us a treatise or a manual or a handbook. He points us away from things that would wear out over time, that would drift into cultural irrelevance. Instead, we get a story. Birds and servants, bridesmaids and lost coins. Little by little, something comes into view. The reign of God. It's like a story we discover again and again. It is like a parable. Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today we learned that the reign of God is like this, that it takes place in an endless bureaucratic maze of intrigue, backstabbing, exchanging of favors, and vicious tactics to rise up through the ranks of power. Oh my. This parable begins with Peter posing a question to Jesus. Lord, if my brother sins against me, how often should I forgive him? More than you are imagining, Jesus seems to say, a lot more. Right from the beginning, as is often his way of doing things, Peter is off on the wrong foot. His question really gets to the heart of the matter. Peter, all along, has thought about life as a series of contracts, of spreadsheets that keep a tally marked. Column A represents wrongs that have been done to me. Column B, my willingness to forgive those wrongs. And so Jesus tells him a story. It's a prickly parable. And there, in Arizona, in the desert, there's a kind of cactus that if you get even close to it, its tiny sticky spines jump out at you and hold fast in your clothing and your skin. That's the kind of parable that Peter wanders into today. Jesus sets up a scene they know all too well as fishermen and Jews under the thumb of Imperial Rome, the Imperial Court. If you've been here walking through Matthew with us for the past couple of months, you'll remember some of the terrors that God's people encountered along the way at the hands of Rome. You may remember that Matthew starts this gospel by naming names, by telling us exactly the names of the treacherous despots who are responsible for the misery of the Jews in Rome. A couple weeks ago, we watched in horror as a debaucherous party of the narcissist Herod Antipas. Do you remember how that party ended? With the head of John the Baptist on a plate and Jesus fleeing from his own political death. So when Peter hears the reign of God can be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves, I suspect the disciples' eyes are wide. Whatever happens next, we know the reputation of a hot-blooded, mean-tempered, murderous rulers of the Roman Empire is embedded in this story. To our surprise, this king quickly changes direction from what we expected when faced with this enormous debt. A contract has been broken, a debt is accrued, and it can never be truly paid off. Saying 10,000 talents was owed to a king is the equivalent of a gazillion bazillion. You know that precise amount? Gazillion bazillion? It is, in other words, an unseemly amount of money. Imagine the most money you can and double it. That is the feeling of what is owed. And so it is a messianic act to forgive this debt. It's actually giving the slave back his life. Everything he has and is on the line. His wife and his children and all that he owns. In a system of terror and economic dispossession, of the sale of human bodies, of hierarchies and debts, into this world is introduced a new way of being. A ruler is moved to compassion. The king sees the situation of the slave, and it is gut-wrenching. Does that sound familiar at all? Because it's the same word we also heard 2 weeks ago when Jesus stumbles into those political refugees in the wilderness following the death of John the Baptist. Do you remember how he fed and healed them? It was gut-wrenching. He had compassion on them. I think Peter likes where this is going. This is the sort of thing he has always had in mind. Someone, the Messiah, changing the system from the top. Once you get the office right, Peter imagines, once you defeat Rome, once the uprising happens, once Jesus is installed as the emperor, everything will change. Everything will be set right. And in Peter's mind, and for the rest of the disciples, this is always how they imagine this parable ends. They live happily ever after. But as Peter is walking away, Jesus pulls him back. Oh, but there's more. Trickle-down justice doesn't appear to be taking hold in the way Peter imagined. The ruler's modeling of debt forgiveness immediately loses any meaning with the slave. Instead, he goes to another slave, this one of a lower station than him, and demands his economic right. For a fraction of debt, the high-status slave is harsh and cruel to the lower-status slave. He throws the low-status slave in debtor prison to work off the money he's owed. And things go quickly from bad to worse. When the king gets word of just what went down with the unforgiving slave, he's punished even worse than his fellow servant. He's tortured until he can repay a debt he can never actually repay. It isn't enough simply to change the person at the top. Rulers come and rulers go. This temptation to see the world right through military or political power is a constant theme in the Gospels. We have seen this before. Do you remember at the very beginning of Matthew, the first thing that happens to adult Jesus? Satan tempts him by offering him rulership of the whole world. And another time, this crowd, so inspired by the talk of God's upheaval of oppression, tries to make Jesus king by force. He barely escapes without a crown on his head. And at every point, Jesus tells them no. The system of oppression, the one Peter models so well for us at the beginning of this parable, it has a stranglehold on this world. Working to change the system with an even an earth-shattering act of compassion, one that we imagine would reorient all the kingdoms to similar acts of compassion, this is a lie. God's reign doesn't come about by switching up political powers or changing up the operating system. It will require something brand new, not from a political messiah, but from ordinary people like you. It will mean that people like Peter, people like us, form a new way of life, a new way of being together. It is here, in the carved out space of forgiveness between God's people, that God's reign takes hold of the world. The other option, the way Peter and the disciples think about this, is constantly fussing over who is the greatest. It is to make some simple modifications to a system that is inherently exploitative. And God will have none of that. I don't love that Jesus uses a metaphor of torture to explain his disdain for those who prop up systems of injustice. I really don't like it, but it's eye-popping. I can see how serious it is. As serious as those who cause little children to stumble. Do you remember what happens to those people? Jesus instructs them to tie a millstone around their necks and throw themselves into the sea. I suspect we should have this warning in the back of our mind as we think about the way this parable is utilized in the world around us. There are two choices. We participate in the transformed world of God's justice for the dispossessed, or we are implicit in the systemic oppressions that mirror the imperial court. Peter, you may remember, prefaces his question to Jesus with this: what if my brother sins against me? While I'm usually quite happy for less exclusively gendered language in the Bible, this is one place where I think that my translation misses the mark when it says my brother or sister. What Peter wants to know is, what if an equal, one like me, sins against me? Someone with the same power as me. And Jesus gives him an answer that uncovers a fallacy of Peter's presumption. At work in the world are hierarchies of status and wealth, those with power above and those below. Forgiveness never happens in a vacuum. Right community relations have to take seriously a social world where some have power over others. If Peter seriously thinks the church suddenly frees people up from those structures of power, he needs to wake up. In Matthew's vision, forgiveness is conditioned by right social relationships. A brother can forgive a brother of equal standing, someone with the same power, but we know that most relationships are not like that. Before forgiveness can be addressed, the power between those relationships has to be addressed. Forgiveness without equality of power is another tool for exploitation of the oppressed. In the parable of the unforgiving servant, did you notice something? Forgiveness always moves in one direction. People of higher status can forgive those of lower status when those of lower status owe a debt to those in the higher position. But it doesn't happen the other way around. When people in power hold out forgiveness as leverage over the vulnerable, things go from bad to worse. What ends up as forgiveness within a system of contracts and social hierarchies descends into debtor's prison. The field in which forgiveness can grow is tilled with equality, by first setting right imbalances of power. Without this precondition, the ground is poisoned and nothing will grow. How often should I forgive my brother, my neighbor, my friend? When the balance is equal, 77 times. In Matthew 18, Exploitation or violence, abuse or threats cloud the relationship. The very condition for forgiveness is not met. In Matthew's vision of forgiveness, the first step is to actually be equals before forgiveness is possible. And therein lies the challenge for us. What will it look like to prepare the ground that forgiveness can happen at all? What sets me above my sibling? What sets my sibling below me? Peter wants a number, a simple calculation for how he can be righteous and fulfill his debt. In the form of a story, Jesus instead asks Peter to participate in a new world. Amen.